Lord and Barbara for our music, and Kent for reading our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. My intent is to go through three chapters, that is 8, 9, and 10. As we come to chapter 10, on my schedule I had two Sundays to do it. I wanted to finish by the end of November so that in December we could go to a different Christmas text. And I can do it in two messages. That's okay. Sometimes you can and sometimes not. You know, there's a difference between a Sunday school lesson and a sermon. And we do that well in our church. And, you know, Sunday school hour is a teaching hour. If you're looking at a mountain range, it's the Sunday school teacher that goes up on the hill and picks at little stones and gets them out of the, you know, for you and gets the details. A sermon is something that stands a little farther back and says, well, here's the panoramic view. I mean, here's where it kind of fits together. And so both of those kinds of studies are important in our lives, and we do that. And I know that in our Sunday school classes, we do that here. I could take the first half of this chapter, and it's a good half of the chapter, and stand way back and look at it. And the second half of this chapter. But I'm going to kind of stand between there and right up on the hill, and I'm going to look at it a little closer, but not as close as we might. So we're going to take the half of this chapter in three messages, verses 1 through 6 this morning on the warnings in the race. Remember, God has been talking to us about running the race as Christians. And then in 6 through 11, those examples of the Old Testament and how they fell into sin and failed as hindrances in the race, and then 12 through 15 as faithfulness in the race. And then we'll finish the chapter and two more messages after that and bring us right up to Christmas, and then we'll switch to a Christmas theme. But I think these will be profitable to us to take it in these sections rather than the other way. Now, you will notice, of course, and Kent even mentioned this, that as we begin in chapter 10, we go back to the Old Testament and the example of Israel doing things in the Old Testament, and some things that were good and things not so good. So I want to make a distinction here by way of introduction. He is going to address our fathers in verse 1, but he's also addressing brethren. When he talks about our fathers, he's referring, of course, to the nation of Israel, and especially when they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and went into to the desert area. But when he addresses brethren, he's talking to the church at Corinth and all of us that stand on New Testament ground. It's important for us then, in understanding these things, to realize that the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church, but yet all of it belongs together as examples we're told here and lessons that we can learn. Israel had a national identity. The church has a spiritual identity. You were part of Israel because you were born as part of Israel, but you're part of the church because you're born again. One is a generation, the other is a regeneration, and that's how we come into the church. When we look at the examples of Israel in the Old Testament, we're often looking at people who were either saved or lost. I mean, they were part of Israel because they were born a Jew, but they may have come to faith and they may not have. And so many times those who failed in the Old Testament were just simply Israelites who had not come to personal faith in God. In the church, however, and especially here as Paul is dealing with it, we're talking about Christians who are spiritual and Christians who are carnal. And so that's a little bit of difference. We have to apply these things to our New Testament setting and realize that. Now, some Reformed writers, those would be people who believe Israel is the church and church is Israel. Interesting, I read some of them this week, and they would take chapter 9, verse 27, the very last verse we looked at last week, where it says, lest I myself should be a castaway, and they interpret that as, unless I would be lost again, that you could actually lose your salvation if you did not do this. the casting away then in chapter 10, the failing of the Israelites, would be an example of people who lose their salvation. But these Old Testament stories, these theocratic stories, if you will, are examples, right? Twice in this chapter we're told these are examples, tupos, or type, literally, types of things. Especially verses 7 through 10, when we next week we'll look at these four examples of things that happened to them. They will cause us to be disqualified, 9:27, disqualified in our faith, but not to lose our faith. And Paul is not saying, of course, that we would lose our faith because of these things. So we come to verses 1 through 5, and I'm including verse 6 in this, just so we get that word example, and then we'll see it again next week also. And he starts this section by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." It's, I do not wish for you to be ignorant of these things. I don't want you to be ignorant. If we put it in the positive, as some translations do, I want you to know this. Though the negative is obviously there. And so here's the lesson, folks, that though God has done great things for us, and he's going to point this out in today's message, especially in the first two verses, God has done great things for us, we are susceptible to go ahead and lust after evil things, which he will warn us about, of course, in verse 6 and through this passage, in spite of God's goodness. In spite of all that he has done for you, you are susceptible and liable in the Christian race to be set aside, to be disqualified. So since we're liable to that, as Israel was liable to that, we need to be aware of these things. I think it's not wrong for us to see that, you know, Israel went through, you had the Passover in Egypt, right? And that's where the Passover angel and the blood had to be applied to the doors and so forth. And then they had the Red Sea, where they go through the Red Sea and they're separated from Egypt. Now they're out in the wilderness and the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. And then later they will cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land. And often, and I think properly so, we could compare our own Christian life to that in the sense that Christ is our Passover. The Passover that we take of is the Lord's own blood applied to our life. The Red Sea is like our baptism, and even this passage is going to mention this, and that is a cutting off of the old world, a cutting off of the old life in Egypt. The wilderness wanderings are like our life. It's this is our Christian life going from that point to the Jordan. And then the Jordan River and the Promised Land is like when we pass from this life and go to the next life. And so we often liken it to that, and I think properly so, because we can kind of draw these parallels. Now, in your bulletin, you have really kind of a full outline, so you can follow my thoughts through this. And again, we come to the picture of the Exodus, right? You know, as we say here, our fathers were in the cloud. They passed through the sea and baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. You remember that story full well, of course. And so we start off with this, and notice that I have three thoughts here. God's protection of us, God's provision for us, but also God's punishment if we respond as they responded. So notice under God's protection, I have these three things. There's a common heritage we have with these people. After all, they belong to Jehovah God and we belong to Jehovah God. We through knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they also by faith. And so notice he says, "Moreover, brethren, you Christians in Corinth, you Christians standing on this age of grace." We have that, and then he says, now our fathers did this. In other words, we are all protected. As a matter of fact, the word all appears six times in these six verses. Six times he will say, they all did this. They all passed through the sea. They all received God's blessing. And then he will come down to verse 6, where he will say, verse 5, But many of them, and I think the reading was most of them, the majority of them, failed. Wouldn't that be a tragedy if that happened, he says, to you as a church at Corinth or to us as believers? So we have kind of a commonality with these Old Testament saints. As a matter of fact, you know in chapter 10 and verse 13, maybe the most familiar verse of the chapter, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is what? Common to man. Common to those Old Testament saints, common to New Testament saints. These temptations can overtake you. And so this is the warning that we have. You remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have a great cloud of witnesses standing around us. So as we run the race, remember you have this great cloud of witnesses. All of them are Old Testament saints. All of these old people, as they tried to walk with God, are witnesses to us and examples to us. So I point out, first of all, we have this common heritage. And then we have a common experience. And so we have Israel passing through a cloud and through the cloud and the fire, and then also the sea. So I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Do you remember what those things are, right? You remember the pillar of fire and the cloud? Let me remind you of those. In Exodus 13, this is the story of when, you know, they're leaving Egypt and they're coming out to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army are after them and so forth. And so Exodus 13:21 says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire." Not bad, huh? How would you like to know God's will that way? You know, you always see something visually and telling you where to go to give them light, to go by day and by night. "And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So this is going to lead them across the desert. But in verse 19 of chapter 14, it says, listen to this, "The angel of God went before the camp of Israel and removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." Now let me fill in the blanks there. Now they are coming to the Red Sea. They don't know which way to go. The water's in front of them. What do? And here comes the army up behind them. And so the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, by the way, who we will recognize as the rock, and that is his Messiah himself, instead of being in front of them by the sea, he goes behind them, between them and the army of the Egyptians, and he stands behind them. And then verse 24 of chapter 14 says, "It came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians." Now, if you're an Egyptian soldier, you're being told by Pharaoh, go after these guys, and you come up behind them, and then you see the face of God himself looking at you out of this cloud or out of the fire, you might be telling yourself, I'm not so sure Pharaoh knows what he's doing here, you know. I'm not sure I want to go any farther than this. But that was what was happening. Now, they are engulfed in this cloud, and they're about to be engulfed in the water itself, of course, as they go, through this sea. And I read to you, very specifically it says, that the Lord went before them in a pillar of fire, in a cloud by day. And the angel of the Lord went before them. And that, of course, angel of the Lord is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament. And so we're told here that they were under that cloud and all passed through the sea. They all experienced what I'm saying is God's protection. There was a common protection, is what Paul is saying. They were protected by God, and you know what? So are you. The Lord went with them, and the Lord goes with you. How many New Testament passages would we have to read? Matthew 28:20, observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo what? I am with you always to the end of the age. We know that that is true. These two books of Corinthians will end in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians saying, farewell, my brethren, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the Lord of love and peace shall be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit shall be with you. And so we could multiply those verses. We have a common heritage then with these people. We have a common experience in that God is protecting and going with all of us. And then thirdly, I say a common baptism, but I have to ask you to please understand what I'm saying here. And I think understand what Paul is saying here. Because he does say, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We're talking about God's protection here. Now, it's interesting because we have the word baptized. And of course, we know what baptism is as a New Testament ordinance. We know what it is to our New Testament faith. What does that mean about them? They weren't joining a church. they weren't going down in the baptistry as we do. What does he mean by this? Well, you have this word because that's the Greek word. Baptizo means they were immersed in these things. And so three things that we could understand about this baptism as Paul uses it to describe them. Number one, it is an immersion. And so when we use the word baptism, and we as Baptists, of course, and other people like us, when we do this ordinance, we do what? We immerse in the water. We put someone down into the water and they come back up because that's the way the word has to be used in the New Testament. And so they were immersed in this cloud and they were immersed in the Red Sea, of course, as they went through it. Secondly, baptism is an identification. So they are identifying with God's people, separating themselves from those who are not God's people. And that happened to Israel in that they were part of Israel, standing there with Moses, identifying with God, and God took them through this experience. We also identify with the people of God when we're baptized. We identify with God's people, not with the world's people. And then thirdly, there's a submission to it. Moses is saying, you know, stand still and see the salvation of God. Just wait and you'll see how God's going to protect us. And he does. And they went through the sea. And by the way, the Egyptian army was pretty well baptized in the sea too, weren't they? In a much more even dramatic way. And so all we're saying here is that it pictures perhaps our baptism in this way. And that is, they had a Passover experience beforehand, so do you and I. We have a Passover experience in our salvation. And our baptism separates us from the world and identifies us with the people of God. Your baptism, when you came to that time in your life and said, I am a believer now, I've been through that Passover experience. I've accepted the blood of Jesus Christ as the atonement for my soul. And so I want to identify as a believer with other believers. And you're baptized in a public way, and they say amen to that and recognize you as a believer. That's your public testimony of your salvation. That's the only connection we have with this. But Paul is admonishing New Testament believers when he says, they went through this. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And that has something to do with an example to you and to me. So first thought here in these two verses is, they had God's protection, you and I have God's protection. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, is a provision as he begins to tell them, think of all that God did for them. And of course, what he wants for the church is for us to say, think of all that God does for you. Think of how he provides for you. Would you fail him knowing all he's done for you and how he walks with you and protects you and provides? Would you fail him even after that? But Israel did, and he points this out. Three times, and often he uses this word spiritual, but I want to point out spiritual meat and spiritual drink that he says here. And then he refers to Christ as our rock. I'll call it spiritual savior. There was a spiritual meat, verse 3. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, and in the beginning of verse 4, did all drink the same spiritual drink. And notice the all. They all participated in this. They all had the provision from God. They all enjoyed the blessing of God. And another thing that's unique about this, when Paul uses this language, he uses what's called a past tense, but an imperfect tense, which means a continual past tense. They were always drinking and they were always eating. And you remember that how they were always eating. That's we see that with the manna, right? Every morning the manna fell. They were continually eating the spiritual meat. And as a matter of fact, we'll see they were all continually drinking the spiritual drink. Now, that's important because you don't walk out into the desert and stay there for 40 years by only eating once and drinking twice. You know, it's not that the only two times they ever had water was when Moses struck the rock and spoke to the rock. Actually, he struck it twice. And that's the only time they had water. No, God was continually supplying both the meat and the drink. And so he stresses that to show us God's provision is always there. He always provides for us. Now, he calls it a spiritual meat and a spiritual drink and even a spiritual rock. And that's proper for what he's saying. In one sense, it's this way. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 78:24 that refers to Israel in the Old Testament. Psalm 78:24 says, "And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." Corn from heaven. Isn't that an interesting expression of God's food for us? Corn from heaven and angels' food. In other words, this wasn't just meat and drink, though it was, but this was a spiritual blessing from God. When God gave them that manna that fell on the ground, it was a miracle, really. And when God gave them those quail that flew over and landed on the ground, that was God's providential protection of them. So it's a spiritual blessing. Don't you sit down at the table with food in front of you and bow your head and in a spiritual way thank God for the blessing? It's not just the food, is it? It's the fact that God provided the food. It's the fact that he has done this for you and you're giving him thanks. In that sense, this is spiritual. You have this same word back in chapter 9 and verse 11. You have it as actually many times in these two books where Paul is saying, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things?" And he's referring to, of course, their monetary support of him, and yet he gave them spiritual blessings. They gave him monetary things. He gave them spiritual blessings. And so even the receiving of the support is called spiritual to Paul. It's a spiritual thing. And so I think in that sense here, of course, that he is saying they ate spiritual food. They drank spiritual water, and it was a blessing from God. All of God's provisions are blessings to us. Now again, secondly, not only the spiritual meat, but the spiritual drink, as I've already referred to. And again, they all had that. Let me remind you of the two times that the water came out of the rock. You remember at Horeb in Exodus 17, there is the first time after they had gone out into the desert and they go all the way to Mount Sinai and they're pretty thirsty and it's dry out there and they need something to drink. And so God takes them to this rock and Moses is allowed there to strike the rock, which he does, and water comes out and they drink. Now, some years later, they come to the wilderness of Zin, and in Numbers chapter 20, God says to Moses, of course, this time speak to the rock, don't strike it, but Moses strikes the rock. But guess what? In a pragmatic way, it works. And water comes out of the rock, and they get to drink again. But because of that, Moses himself is disqualified to finish the race. Interesting, isn't it? And so he's not even going to get to go into the promised land. But you remember those two times. You remember at that, both times at a rock, you don't just expect the water all of a sudden to come right out of the rock. But God made it come out of the rock in a way to let a million people drink. And so it was a miracle, of course, as well. And so they all drank. But let me refer again to that imperfect tense. Paul says here, they drank continually. They drank for the 40 years they were there. God provided water for them. So let me tell you about an apocryphal legend. And this pops up every now and then, because here he says, they drank of that spiritual rock, and the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. There is a legend, and it's only that because it's not fact, but there is a legend that the rock that was there both at Horeb and at Zin is the same rock, and that huge boulder of a rock followed them throughout the desert. Literally, the rock followed them. Part of the legend says the rock rolled after them. One part of it says the rock went up onto the hill, went down into the valley, and part of it says the rock even stopped at everyone's tent so that they could drink the water. It sounds like an apocryphal legend, doesn't it? But you see that when you read these verses, you could kind of come away thinking maybe something like that actually happened. It's not necessary, of course, because we're told that the rock is Christ. As a matter of fact, we've already been told, and as we move to our third thought here, a spiritual Savior, that the angel of the Lord that was in the cloud and in the fire is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is with them wherever they go, Christ himself giving them water, both out of the rock and no doubt other ways too, when they came to the waters of Meribah and other places and they drank of the water there. Here's an interesting thought. You remember in Matthew 16 where Peter is there and he confesses Christ, and Christ says, you are Peter, but upon this rock I'll build my church. And remember that we know that when he says you are Peter, he uses the word Petros, meaning a small rock, but he says upon this rock, and he refers to himself, Petra, a different ending than Petros, meaning a large rock, a boulder, if you will. That's who he was referring to himself. Guess which word it is here in 1 Corinthians. It's Petra, the large boulder. Kind of an interesting thought. I don't know if Paul had that in mind or not, but he was certainly referring to those times in the Old Testament when out of those huge rocks, God let them drink. And Christ followed them, and Christ was the source of their drink, is basically is what he's saying. A continual drinking here. Do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ provides all of your need? Do you understand that just as he was in the cloud and in the fire wherever they went, the Shekinah glory over the tabernacle, that in the same way the Lord Jesus Christ never leaves you or forsakes you and gives you spiritual meat and spiritual drink? And so he gives you this provision. I like what Peter said when he says that he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You don't need anything else. You don't need to go to God and say, Lord, you haven't given me what I need to live the Christian life. Lord, you haven't given me what I need to run the race. Oh, yes, he has. And Paul is saying it to us in these verses in so many ways. Just as he provided them drink and eat everywhere they went, he's doing that to you too. He's supplying your need because you know Christ not just as an angel of the Lord in a pre-carnate experience, but rather you know him really. And he goes with you and gives you everything. Think of what you have. Do you have the Holy Spirit with you? Doesn't he live inside you? Doesn't he guide you, convict you, and give you assurance? Don't you have the Word of God? Isn't that why we're studying it this morning? To direct you and tell you what you need? You have a church, a family of believers who are like you, who encourage you. You had parents, you had teachers. And you have the providence of God that is making your circumstances what you need so that you can live in this world. No wonder when we get to verse 13 later, he will tell us to make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You can walk the Christian life. You can do it. And so that is a great blessing. Before we go to the last point, I want to digress one other time because so many people mention these things, I think it's good for you to know. There are some who see here the ordinances of the church. I'm a little skeptical of this, but here's how they do it. Here's Israel having their baptism at the Red Sea, and then throughout the wilderness they eat and drink. And some people liken that to the two ordinances of the church are baptism on the one hand and the eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper on the other hand. Can you see the parallel between those? And so especially if you equate Israel and the Old Testament. I'm not sure that Paul here has the ordinances of the church in his mind, but I would say this, the ordinances of the church are part of God's provision for you to walk the Christian life. And a Christian who never gets baptized is handicapped in the race. And a Christian who never takes the Lord's Supper is handicapped in the race. And so just remember it that way. Though none of that is sacramental to us, we don't receive the grace of God or something like that, but it is provision for us to walk with the Lord. And so God's protection and God's provision, but we come then thirdly to God's punishment as we see in verse 5 and also in 6. But with many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And so now it's kind of takes a little bit of a turn. Gordon Fee in his commentary said, don't miss this point. Just as God did not tolerate Israel's idolatry, so he will not tolerate the Corinthians. We deceive ourselves if we think he will tolerate ours. And isn't that Paul's point? Don't be disqualified in the race. You can fail like they failed, and God doesn't want you to. So as we think about our punishment, first of all, we have good company here. and we see that many of God's people failed, many of God's good men. As a matter of fact, is there a good man in the Bible that didn't fail at one point or another in his life? Of course this can happen. And so we ought to understand, but here's something very unique, and I know this is part of your Sunday school lesson from the book of Jude, as God brought his people out and destroyed them in the wilderness. But look at verse 5, with many of them, somebody said, here is the biggest understatement in the book. As a matter of fact, the word many, translated most, I think, in what you read, Kent, is the word for majority. You have this word reflecting like a majority vote in the New Testament. The majority of them, and even that, somebody said, is an understatement, because how many of them who sinned actually went into the promised land? Do you remember? Well, I'll tell you, two, and it wasn't Moses and Aaron. I go back to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29. When they are almost done with their wilderness wanderings, and they had gone to Kadesh Barnea and sinned against God, and God said, now every one of you who came out from 20 years old and upward, all of you will die in the wilderness. And so he says it this way, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. I mean, the wilderness of Sinai was the biggest graveyard you ever saw. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, will I bring in. In other words, the children that are born out there in the wilderness didn't sin like you did at Kadesh Barnea, so I'll let them go in. And so all of those who went in with Joshua into the land were not those who came across the Red Sea. All of those who experienced God's protection and experienced God's provision died in the wilderness, were disqualified in the race. And very well may have been, since we're talking a national identity there, not themselves saved at all. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 3, I'll just read verse 17, but the verses around it. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And then he will say, why did they not go in? Because of unbelief. And so we don't even know about these people. They were that way because they were Israelites. We are that way because we're carnal. And so look at something with me back in chapter 3 at the beginning in this book, 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, and these first three verses. Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. Again, he's speaking to the church now. And you can be in Christ and be carnal. You can be a true baby in Christ and yet carnal in your flesh. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither are you now able, for you are yet carnal. And he mentions that they're carnal because of the differences and the strife they had among them. Our problem with learning the Word of God is not that we don't have information. Our problem with learning the Word of God is that we're carnal and don't want the information and don't want to learn the information. And so we just want the milk of the Word. Just give me a little milk to get me by. But I really don't want to hear the meat of the Word. And why? Because you're in your sin and you want to continue in your sin. That's what Paul is saying here. And let me remind you of this. In chapter 5 here, this is the man that was in sin, practicing in fornication. And he says to the church, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that's pretty heavy chastisement, isn't it? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here's a carnal man living in fornication, but he's still saved. And he says, your glorying is not good. If you don't do this, if you don't take care of the sin, he says, remember that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And pretty soon you'll be like Israel, where all of you will be like that, not just 10 spies who came back out of the land and said, oh, we can't do this. All of you will be leavened by that sin. But I will remind you of this, that when you get to 2 Corinthians, that same man has repented of his sin and come back to God, and God has been true to his promise. If you confess, I will forgive you of your sin. And he does, and he's restored to the church, and he's back in the race again. What a great promise that is to believers, that can happen to us. And so we have our company here, and we have our example. So again, twice now in this passage, once in verse 6 and the other in verse 11, we are being told that these things were our examples. They're types for us. As a matter of fact, one way to read the language is to say, these are types of us. Not necessarily types for us, but these could be types of you and me. This is the way many believers are, in other words, is what he might be saying here. But there are types of us. And then he gives in verses 7 to 10, next time we will cover those things, idolatry, immorality, tempting God, murmuring against God. All of those things we can do today, and all of those things are committed by even believers today. things that we should not do. Think of the New Testament lists of things, folks. It's not just these outward sins like idolatry and fornication. It's covetousness and hatred and murmuring and things that are inside us and in our hearts that can take us away from the path. So we have these examples. We'll look at them next week. And here is the similarity that he gives right in the end then of verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Here's the similarity that you and I have with them. We can do that. And you know your heart. You know the weakness of your flesh. You know that you can't let up and just say, it won't matter, I don't care, or I'm not going to work at it. This can overcome you also. And by the way, by the time he gets to the end of chapter 10, he's going to come back to that sin that he had pointed out at the beginning and say, if you are worshiping idols by eating idol meat in a wrong way, then I'm writing to you. He's going to come back to that again. So we end maybe with these thoughts. Doesn't the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanse us from all sins? 1 John chapter 1. Well, of course it does. And so if we fall into sin, if we do one of these sins, do we lose our salvation? No. But are we disqualified? Yes. We're disqualified from the race. But that race for you and me is service to God, stewardship, fellowship, usefulness, witness for Christ, example to unbelievers, godliness, character, sincerity, all of those things that are part of our race, we will be set aside and have no effect in it. I think one way to look at this is like a sports figure today who gets injured. And what happens to the sports figure when he gets injured? Every Kansas City fan knows this. Your favorite sports figure is set on the bench for a while. He can't play because he's been injured. But does that mean he has to stay there? No, he needs rehab. And if he will go through his rehab, guess what? He's back on the field again and playing again. We're in a race, but we can be set on the bench, and not because of physical ailments, but because of spiritual ailments, and God can put us aside. And sadly, some Christians stay there and never come back in the race. But you can. And the great thing that as he speaks to the church is, like the man who sinned in Corinth, you can put that away. You can practice true repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, not as the world, but as Christians repent, and you can come back and be in the race again. What a great promise that is, especially when we think that God protects us, God provides for us, but God will punish us too if we're not careful about our own lives. Well, that's the message from these six verses. Stand with me if you will. We'll think about these things, and as we sing a song of invitation, we'll ask God to apply these things to our hearts in the way that we need. So let's stand and let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you for what we have read this morning, for your word that faithfully speaks to our hearts. And Father, in this way that the apostle was speaking to that church of Corinth, surely he speaks to us too. And Father, since we all know our own heart, we all know our susceptibilities, we know how we could do these things too. Help us, Father, and keep us. And Father, may we confess our sins before you and not be unusable any longer. So Father, bless now as we think about these things. Apply your words to our heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would move us to come before you as we ought. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Every